Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, where we have the Lord's instruction to Moses and to Aaron and his sons regarding the meat offering. We mentioned the various offerings that God required of the Israelites, and each one of them had its own particular significance. It had something to teach in itself of significance regarding the one great and supreme final sacrifice that would be offered up once for all by Christ himself. And as we said at the very beginning, when we began to look at these offerings, Christ himself is the offering. Every one of these offerings tell us and instruct us regarding his person and regarding his work. They also, Christ is the offerer. He offers himself. This is very, very obvious. And these offerings reveal to us how he actually offers himself, the spirit with which he offers himself, and the purpose and the reason for him offering himself. But they also bring before us the reality that Christ not only is the offering and the offerer, but he is actually the priest who makes the offering. All these things are directing our attention to him. Now, since beginning to consider these offerings, I have heard different comments from different persons, and someone said to me they had never heard these offerings ever been preached on before. Now that is not at all surprising, because the average Christian today isn't even familiar with the contents of the Bible itself. They aren't familiar, and I would say some perhaps even here might be a bit embarrassed if they were questioned too closely about the content of the Bible as a whole. But then, amongst those who are familiar to some degree with their Bibles and the contents, their concentration is upon the New Testament. The idea being, well, we believe in New Testament Christianity. We are not the saints of the Old Testament. We're not the Old Testament church. And we don't need the Old Testament, we just need the New. And so the Old Testament is largely ignored. But then among those who do have some interest in the Old Testament, believing that it has significance, what do they concentrate upon very often? The prophetic portions. They concentrate on prophecy and the prophetic portions of the Old Testament. When it comes to such portions of the Word of God as the book of Leviticus, it's basically ignored. We don't need those offerings. Christ is sufficient. He's the offering. And all these things can be forgotten. Or at least we can pay very little attention to them and still be sure and certain about the fundamental gospel or the fundamental truths and principles of the gospel. Well, when a minister hears comments, he ought to take them to heart and he ought to then consider them. And he ought to give good reasons why he preaches on anything, why he deals with any subjects in the Word of God. I remember I was at a communion, I was one of the ministers at a communion in Dornoch. And some of my own congregation from Inverness were present. And when we came out of the service, one of the dear souls from Inverness, she came over and shook hands, and she said, "Well, Mr. Hutton, that was very good today, but I've heard you better." And so I just had to accept, well, I better improve, and that's just how it is. All these comments, questions, they ought to lead us to consider more deeply the Word of God and to give reasons for the hope that is within us and reasons as to why we deal with anything at a particular time. And the first reason I give for dealing with such a matter as this and the offerings in the book of Leviticus and again in Numbers too, although we're concentrating on Leviticus, is this. They are the shadows, the types, the shadows that we have Paul referring to in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And as I said last week, you cannot possibly have a shadow without the reality. It's impossible. Shadows only exist because there's a reality. And therefore, when we go to the shadows, we ought to be directed to the reality and we ought to find the reality as we consider the shadows. Now, these are not natural shadows. These are spiritual shadows. These are gospel shadows. These shadows direct us to Christ Himself. No doubt about it. And I hope we will see this as we've already been doing. But the second reason I would give is this. As Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, including the Old Testament and including the book of Leviticus and everything it teaches there. And what does the apostle say it is given by inspiration for? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is profitable. If we don't find the various parts of the Scriptures profitable, we think, well, I can ignore that. There's no profit in considering that. It's more profitable to go somewhere else. We are mistaken as to the very nature of the Scriptures. They are profitable for what? For doctrine. Now, I would suggest to you that the book of Leviticus is one, if not, it is certainly, if it's not entirely, it is certainly one of the most doctrinal books in the whole canon of Scripture. I stress that. Because people seem to think that it can be neglected because it's all about types and shadows and ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices. We want doctrine. The book of Leviticus is packed from beginning to end with doctrine. It is full of doctrine. It is one of the most doctrinal books in the whole canon of Scripture. And therefore it ought to be considered because all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You get all the doctrines, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification. You get everything there, Christ Himself central to it all. But then, we have the teaching that I often refer to, that portion in the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans. I would give this as a third reason for considering this portion or these particular parts of the Word of God. Romans chapter 14, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. They were written for us. The book of Leviticus was written for us in our day and generation for our learning, that we might be instructed, that we might know, that we might better understand the gospel, that we through patience and comfort, what a comfort the child of God will find as he considers the offerings. What gospel comfort there is found here in the teaching of these offerings. Patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might of hope. But a fourth reason that we would give for the consideration of the contents of Leviticus, these offerings, is because of the oneness of the covenant. As we've referred to it so often, I don't need, I trust, to say very much about it apart from this, that the offerings and the sacrifices were part of the required worship of God, the way of learning about how men must approach God under the administration of the Old Testament administration of the covenant. God was teaching in the simplest form, through the types, how men could actually approach unto him, the holy God of eternity, because of man's sin, drives him out of the Garden of Eden. A flaming sword bars the way into that blessed abode and the comforts and blessings of it that Adam enjoyed. He's driven out. But here's God condescending to teach that there is a way of approach to him and that he has devised it. Men have not been left to find their way back to God. That's an impossibility. But God has come and in his infinite mercy is teaching them, I desire you to approach, and I have instituted, and I have prepared the way, and I'm teaching you how you can indeed approach unto me. And the approach is largely through these offerings. Then another reason I give is because of the oneness of the church itself. Paul makes it clear, there's only one church, one body. And this is part of the history of the one church. This is God's instructing the church in its infancy, dealing with it so tenderly, so compassionately, as a father pitieth his children. He condescends to teach them by these simple forms the way of salvation, to reveal to them the way they can be reconciled to God and can be at peace with God. Another reason, and it is a very important reason, is this, that the book of Leviticus, above every other book in the canon of Scripture, every other book in the Bible, is the one book where you have God speaking directly. You go through the book of Leviticus and you will see again and again from the very opening of the book, you read verse 1 of chapter 1, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now I went right through the book of Leviticus. I was intrigued by the constant repetition of these words. You see it again, chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And then you have the direct words of God. Then you go to chapter 5, verse 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and then you have the words of God. Verse 8, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and then you go through, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying. 35 times throughout the book, you have the repetition. The Lord spake, saying. And the book of Leviticus is almost entirely the direct speech of God, which makes it unique. He's not speaking through the prophets or one of his agents. He's speaking directly. You have the very voice and language and words of God himself, the very mind coming from God himself. And if we can ignore the voice of him who speaks from on high, thinking it is very little to say to us, there's something seriously wrong. But the seventh and the final reason I would give is this. The Savior himself in the Sermon on the Mount, in the chapter 5 of Matthew, he made a statement which sums up his whole ministry, in fact. And he says there, verse 17 of Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, listen, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, the smallest letters in the language, the Hebrew language, the smallest letters, nothing is of insignificance, not one jot or tittle. The least insignificant point in the law to you is significant to God. Not one particle of it will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Are we concerned about the jots and the tittles, as it were, in the teaching of the law of God? Because Christ says, I didn't come to destroy it. Now we use terminology, theological terminology, which in one sense is perfectly correct, perfectly biblical, and yet taken out of context, it can have a very misleading meaning. And we sometimes refer to the abrogation of the law, and the Old Testament law and the ceremonies and so on. But Christ didn't come, as it were, to destroy or to put away, as it were. He came to fulfill. He came to fulfill. How do we know if he's fulfilled? We have to go back to see what he was to fulfill. And if we go back to the offerings, we go back to Leviticus, and we there see this is what he came to fulfill. Did he fulfill it? Can we trust this Christ? Can we believe him? Is he God's son? Is he our redeemer? Did he fulfill this? Because if he didn't, he's not Christ. He's not the Savior. And that's why when we come to these offerings, we look to see what he was required to fulfill. The book of Leviticus and the offerings are packed full of meaning and doctrine that is to be edifying when we consider it. Now, we come here to the offering, the second in the order of Scripture, which is unique among the offerings. It is a bloodless offering. That makes it different. We go to the, we've already considered the burnt offering, you go to the sin offering, the trespass offering, and so on. Blood was required. The meat offering has no blood requirement. And yet, on the other hand, it does have. Not in itself, but without it, it is not an offering. Last Lord's Day, we pointed to the link between the altar of the burnt offering and the altar of incense. And we pointed out when the Israelite came to approach unto God, he entered into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and the first thing that he comes to is the altar, the brazen altar of burnt offering, where the lamb is offered up continually and that sweet savor unto God is ascending morning, noon, and night, representing the fragrance, the sweetness, the righteousness of Christ himself, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. That is being offered up. But then, when the Israelite will make his approach unto God, he must come through the blood, he must come via the offering, the burnt offering, but then he cannot go further into the presence of God without, and through the priest, without approaching the golden altar of incense. And there is the censer with the incense, and from the brazen altar the coals are taken, and they are brought, and there they keep the incense, the fragrance of the incense rising. We shall see more about the incense when we compare it with the honey referred to here in this chapter. But there were these two clouds, the cloud of the smoke ascending from the brazen altar, speaking of the glorious, perfect, immutable righteousness of Christ, burning upon the fire of divine justice. The divine justice of God was satisfied. This offering is a perfect, sinless, satisfactory offering. But is that enough? We go from the offering, we go from the altar where the life is laid down and consumed to ashes. Complete devotion and sacrifice to God and the glory of God. But then, the fire goes, coals are taken, the fire is taken from the brazen altar to the golden altar. And there it burns, causing the incense, the fragrance of the incense to arise, speaking of the glorious intercession of the Redeemer himself. Because Christ, when he laid down his life, he rose again, and now he lives to make intercession. And unless the Israelite can understand his dependence on these clouds ascending to satisfy the justice of God, he has no hope of entering into the presence of God. But we shall see more of this very shortly. Coming then to this meat offering. As I said, it is a bloodless offering. But it is an offering that cannot be offered without the burnt offering. It is not offered independently of the burnt offering. If you go with me over to the book of Numbers, you will see there that this is the case in the chapter 28 and chapter 29, particularly other chapters, but very particularly in these two chapters. You have, for example, in verse 11 of Numbers 28, these words, "In the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot, and 3/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for one bullock," and so on. If you go over, you can go right down through that chapter and see the repetition of this requirement. Chapter 29, verse 6, for example, "Beside the burnt offering of the month and his meat offering." It's as though these two offerings are married together and they are both required to be offered before God. The meat offering is no offering apart from its association with and its offering with the burnt offering. Although it is a bloodless offering in itself, it is offered with the bloody offering of the burnt offering. You see again verse 9 of Numbers 29, "And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil," and so on. You see the repetition of this, their meat offering. It is the offering that is associated with the burnt offering. Now that is important that we see the association, because we come back to this fact. They are all representing Christ. And they are each teaching us something unique and particular about his person and his offering of himself to God. One offering is not sufficient to give us the full picture, as it were, of his qualities and the value of his offering, so the two go together. Now, why do we have the meat offering then associated with the burnt offering? You go back to the very beginning. Some of the old divines were of a mind that, you remember when Cain and Abel both went before God to make their offerings. And Abel's offering was received because he offered up a lamb to God, a burnt offering. Cain's offering was rejected because he offered the fruits of the field. It was as though he was bringing the meat offering to God without the burnt offering. And some of the old divines were of that mind that that was the great mistake he made. He came to God with a meat offering without the burnt offering, and it was rejected. Now, when God created man, he told him that he had given him all the seed of the earth for his sustenance. They were to be his meat, his sustenance. It was the special provision of God for man, the herbs of the field were to sustain him. Now, when we come to this meat offering, some prefer it to actually call it the meal offering because of what it consisted of. But the first offering, the burnt offering, is the offering up of the wholeness, the entirety, the completion of Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience. He offered up himself, and he is accepted by God. But how is he righteous? How is his righteousness proven? Where is he accredited with righteousness? By the perfection of the keeping of God's law. He cannot be justified as perfectly righteous unless the law of God will justify him. He must keep it absolutely perfectly. And he did. But what did that require? You remember the question that was put to the Savior during his earthly ministry? Which is the great commandment? Which is the greatest of all the commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and thy strength. And then he says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, you begin to see the connection between these two offerings. Both are offered up to God. That is clear. The meat offering is to be offered. It is an offering unto God, every bit as much as the burnt offering. But before there will be a sin offering, before there will be a trespass offering, these offerings are necessary. Because they demonstrate, as it were, the qualification of Christ himself to be the sin offering. If he cannot be the burnt offering, he can never possibly be the sin offering. If he cannot be the meat offering, he is disqualified. He cannot possibly be the sin offering or the trespass offering. He is disqualified. He does not possess the perfect righteousness that is required to make atonement for sin. Now, when God gave his law, it required this of the one who is the burnt offering. The one who proves himself under the law to be perfectly righteous, immutably righteous, fit to be accepted by God, fit to be appointed then as the surety substitute. He must prove as he offers up himself that he also loves his neighbor as himself. And in the offering that is devoted to God himself, God is able to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything about him is pleasing to me. He's perfectly holy, perfectly pure, and perfectly righteous. But then, does he keep, can he keep perfectly the other table of the law? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Can he devote himself as wholly to sinful men whom he makes his neighbors? He comes in human form and takes upon himself a sinless human nature that he might call sinful men as neighbors? To what extent is he capable of loving them? To what extent can he possibly devote himself to them? You listen to the language of the Savior as he suffers at the hands of men. Yes, suffering at the hands of divine justice, but suffering at the hands of men. You go, for example, to the book of Psalms, and we have so often prophetically there the very language of the heart and the soul of the Savior himself. For example, in Psalm 69, it's often sung at a communion time. Psalm 69, listen to the language that's coming out of the soul of the Redeemer. Verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat and so on. And everyone knows that that can only be a reference to the suffering Savior. He was crucified at Golgotha. But how much attention do we pay to the emotions, the heart feelings, the emotional pain? In the language here, thou hast known my reproach. The way so often we think or speak of Christ, it's as though he was so holy, he was so separate from sinners, that he didn't even feel reproach. He was so meek, he was so lowly, that even when they spoke ill against him, he just took it as it were in his stride. It had no effect upon him. He wasn't troubled the way you and I would be. If you were reproached, you would feel the pain of it. If you were ostracized, if you were caricatured, and if you were ill-spoken of, you would feel it. Reproached. What does the Savior say? Thou hast known my reproach. I am feeling it deeply. Despised, rejected, unwanted. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. I went about doing good, and I am reproached. My shame. Have we ever thought of that? Christ speaking of his shame. He felt it. He felt it being rejected. He felt it being despised. It went like the iron right into his soul, the pain of it. To be rejected, unwanted, my dishonor, been robbed of every honor, contemptible. That's how I'm being treated, as though I'm utterly contemptible in society. Reproach hath broken my heart. Did ever you think, child of God, did ever you think, did ever you take time to use that mind of yours to think for a little on Christ's broken heart? Maybe if you really were honest, you'd think, well, I never knew he had a broken heart. I knew he died. I've always believed he died. I believed he suffered. I didn't know he had a broken heart. And he had a broken heart because of the treatment he was receiving. holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, speaking of his reproach, speaking of his shame, speaking of his derision, referring to this treatment at the hands of men. Now the great question regarding the meat offering is this. That meat offering is for the sustenance of men in reality. They are to come, those who are rich and wealthy, they are to come with their offering of fine flour, the purest possible flour. Ground and sieved, it is the purest, the best, the most valuable, the best possible quality. But then, of course, for those who are not so wealthy and well off socially, well, there is the offering then of that which is bacon in the oven. And then for those who are really in need, the baking of that which is brought from the frying pan. These various grades, as it were. But they're all speaking of the one who is available to even the poorest and the most needy. Isn't it interesting? You read of the offerings, the beasts that were to be offered to God, and the burnt offering and sin offering and so on, the oxen, the lamb, the goat, the kid, the dove, the pigeon. God made mercy and grace and salvation so readily available. He didn't require men to go out and hunt for some wild animal. He didn't send them out. Now, if you want me to accept you, do something heroic for me. Do something that will merit my attention. Do something that will attribute to you some merit, some virtue. Go out and find some difficult, wild animal that you will spend your energy seeking after and eventually slaying, and bring it to me. No. He said, take those animals that are near at hand, the domesticated animals. But out of all those animals that were deemed to be clean, God makes a distinction between that which is clean and that which is unclean. And yet, even amongst the clean beasts, these are the only ones that are to be made offerings to God. Stressing and emphasizing how precise God is about the offerings that he accepts, and how precise he is about how we approach him. He it is who tells us how we approach him. Now in this meat offering, it is associated with a burnt offering. The blood is the very basis again for this offering. The life that was given by Christ is the basis for the meat offering. What is he doing? Well, you will see, we've already mentioned it in the past, this offering is not altogether burnt. The burnt offering is entirely burnt. But when the offerer comes with, for example, the fine flour, the priest takes his handful of the fine flour and he puts it upon the altar of burnt offering, associating it immediately with the burnt offering. It is immediately connected with the burnt offering. And it is consumed in that fire of the burnt offering. It arises with the burnt offering as a sweet savor to God. The burnt offering and this flour, this meat offering, are both ascending together, as it were, as a sweet savor to God. But that is a memorial to God, we're told. And the rest of the offering, what happens to it? It is given to the priest. It is for the sustenance of the priesthood, to sustain the priest. Christ, in his offering himself, in this typical fashion, in this symbolic fashion, what is the offering doing? It is a commitment. It is an offering of himself before God to sustain the priesthood of intercession and the priesthood of mediation. Because man has no approach to God without a mediator. And in this offering we see there is the offering of that to God which must sustain an eternal priesthood. But it is the offering of the meat that is for the sustenance of man, that God has provided the sustenance of man in general. Now what does Christ then doing as he offers himself? He is committing himself, not just to God as his righteous servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, he is there referred to as my righteous servant who shall justify many. He's my righteous servant serving me, serving the ends of my eternal purpose of redemption. But also, he is my righteous servant serving men in my image. Fallen they are, but they're my creatures. Serving them whom I have purposed to redeem. Loving them. Can he love them as he loves me? Can he love them as he loves himself? Can he? Listen to his language. Reproach hath broke my heart. Can you love those who break your heart? That's the question. And in the offering up of the burnt offering, he's committing himself to the sustaining of perishing men, not only giving life to them through, as it were, the merits of the burnt offering, but he is committing himself in all his entirety to guilty men. They break his heart. He is telling his Father, reproach, who reproaches me? These that I came to, these who despise me, I offer them life. They so hate me, they so reject me, I feel it in the depths of my soul. The pain of it, the pain of this rejection. And then he comes to this, and we must connect it in our minds. On the cross he says, my God, why hast thou rejected me? Men have rejected me. I came unto my own, they received me not. But why hast thou now rejected me, as it were? Reproach hath broke my heart. I feel deeply the pain of being despised. I feel the pain of being rejected. I feel the pain of this reproach. Does it so break his heart that it takes love out of it? Does it so break the Savior's heart that there will be no love there for those who are breaking it? Here's the wonder of it. The meat offering. He commits himself to God, but in doing so, he commits himself to men. To rescue them. To save them. Even when they are enemies to him. Paul wondered at this when he's writing to the Romans. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were without Christ, without God, what did he do? He commends his love. There's no love like it. When we were enemies. When we were enemies, his son died. To reconcile us. When we were enemies. Maybe tonight, today, you think to yourself, what contribution did I make to the breaking of that heart, that holy, holy heart? That righteous, pure, sinless, loving heart, I broke it with my sin. Reproach. Did you ever reproach Christ in your sinful days? Your godless days? Did you contribute any to any of the pain in the heart of the Redeemer? And yet, here he comes, symbolized here, typified in the meat offering, offering up himself to sustain those who destroyed themselves. The meat offering associated with the burnt offering. The two come together. And what a wonderful offering this is. He offers, it's an offering to God. The meat offering is an offering to God. The memorial is taken and it is consumed and the smoke of it rises mingled with the smoke of the burning beast. It all arises to God as a sweet savor. He accepts it. But then there is part of that which is holy, most holy, we're told. And it is given to the priest that he might eat it, partake of it, and live, and his life is sustained. Christ offers himself to give life in the burnt offering. But to sustain life through the meat offering, devoting himself entirely to the salvation of men. You think of that. We saw the burnt offering consumed to ashes, typifying the devotion, the self-sacrificing official devotion of Christ to the purpose of God. But here we see him, yes, through the memorial, the meal that is burned, the flour that is burned, still offering himself to God. But through that, offering himself, devoting himself to his poor people. Now part of that offering, that meat offering, is still going up to God. It's his offering to God. And what's he doing? He's offering himself to God and men at the same time. And part of the meat offering is devoured to ashes too. You cannot separate them. What does it all mean? He's devoting himself as much in the meat offering to the salvation of poor men as he is devoting himself in his righteousness to God in his service. Absolutely, totally, entirely, completely. As I said in the burnt offering, he could not offer more. Now when you connect the meat offering, what does it mean? Connecting the meat offering with a burnt offering. He could not offer more to poor, sinful, ruined men. He could not offer, he could not devote himself more, he could not give more, though he was rich. For their sakes, he becomes poor. He could not give more. He could not devote himself any more to his people than he's doing, typified in this offering. Now then, what does that mean in practical terms? Something that we quickly forget. Maybe through the week, you've had some trials, some problems, some difficulties. Thinking to yourself, here I am struggling. Here I am with difficulties. And I feel like the psalmist, and my heart is crying out like the psalmist, how long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Have you ever felt like that? How long? I'm in misery, I'm in darkness, I'm in trouble, in deep trouble, and I feel forgotten. Go to the burnt offering and see there Christ offering up himself, devoting himself entirely to his people. That he will never, never leave them. He will never, never forsake them. Lo, I am with you always. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see the problems you had, the difficulties you were struggling with. How devoted was Christ to you? Well, he gave me a little help. He came and by his gracious spirit, he gave me a little encouragement. And he helped me. He was absolutely devoted to you. Absolutely devoted to you. Why? Why would he devote himself in his entirety to someone like you or someone like me? But that's what the meat offering teaches. A Christ, a Savior, who's with his people every moment of every day, in every trial, in every trouble, every tribulation. Be not afraid, he says. It is I. Be not afraid. Your case is my case. Your problem is my problem. Your difficulties, leave them with me. You're never alone. I am with you. The burnt offering is the offering of himself as the pleasing sweet savor to God, that he is qualified to save his people, to make an atonement for sin. But in the meat offering, he's coming to God, devoting himself absolutely to his poor people. There is love. You go to that burnt offering, that meat offering. And if you understand it, I said these are spiritual types, spiritual shadows. You see a Savior, child of God, committing himself to you, to be everything to you you need, absolutely everything. Offering himself to God, accept me to be the Savior, accept me to be their sustenance. Accept me to sustain them in the depths. Accept me as the one who, when they pass through the waters, I will go with them, that those waters will not overflow them. Accept me that when they pass through the fire, I'll be with them and they shall not be burned. What a Savior, what a love. Crying out in the one hand, reproach hath broke my heart, and in the other hand, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What a Savior. What a Savior. How could anyone reject such a Savior and such a Savior as offers him so willingly, so fully, so freely? May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee for thy Son, the Son of thy love. We thank thee for his love. We cannot comprehend it. It is a way, way beyond us. We are guilty, every one of us, of injuring that Savior, despising that Christ. How often we have contributed to the breaking of his heart. Our sins have wounded him, and yet he has committed himself to his people. Oh, grant us the spirit of grace and the spirit of thankfulness, that our desire would be to love him who first loved his people and gave himself for them. Bless thy truth. Courage thy people to lean on Christ, to look to him, to trust in him, to commit themselves to him who is totally committed to them. Bless us, receive us, and pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen.